God. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on the fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upwards in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our God endure forever. What would you say if someone asked you what the most destructive force in the world was? Maybe someone in the medical profession might say, pointing to a disease such as smallpox that's reputed to have killed over 500 million people in the 100 years between 1880 and 1980. Maybe someone else would point to natural disasters, to tsunamis, earthquakes, or the eruption of Mount Vesuvius that buried two Italian cities in ash. These forces are destructive, but their effects are ultimately quite isolated. Not everyone contracting disease dies from it, and not everyone perishes in natural disasters or even in war. But everyone is susceptible to the destructive power of pride, and that is the focus of today's section. Isaiah's prophecy has just taken a turn at this point away from Judah, the southern kingdom in the south, and what we've just read is a prophecy directed at and about Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, there have been prophets to the northern kingdom, such as Hosea and Amos. God has not left Israel without prophets proclaiming his promises of salvation, and he hasn't left them without watchmen to warn them against sin. The prophets said that judgment was coming because the nation would not take God's promises in faith nor repent. And what lies before us then is a poem, a very beautiful poem in its craftsmanship, and very poignant in making its point. And in the four sections of the poem that we'll look at, God tells how pride, the most destructive force on earth, invited a national disaster for the Northern Kingdom. Today we may come to recognize some of the same sorts of disasters forming up in our own lives. And it could be that the root cause of our trouble is pride. We're all susceptible to the sin of pride, and we have all committed sins of pride. God shows in this poem that pride is destructive because it invites wickedness that God will not tolerate. And God is not willing to allow us, his covenant people, to be destroyed. And so I'll also show you from the poem the deliverance that God has provided from the sin of pride. So let me begin just by asserting that because pride is destructive, we should listen to God's word. We should listen to God's word. The destructiveness of pride was related to how Israel heard God's word. Isaiah says there in verse 8, "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel." Beloved, God's word either settles like a protective cloak or it falls like a stone. When it's heard, it either has the comforting effect of protecting the ones who hear it in faith, and it settles its promises on him and her like a big cloak settling on the shoulders, or it falls where it's rejected like a crushing stone. And thus did it fall on this northern kingdom of Israel, which is also called Jacob. God's words and his acts go together so that a person or a nation that's ignoring God's word disregards his acts as well. God never speaks in vain, but his words accomplish the purpose for which he sends them. And therefore, when we hear the words of this book, we must pay closer attention than we would to any other book, for God's acts, thoughts, and deeds are all linked to it. Israel, however, would not hear the word. And so God's word fell on them with the crushing finality of the judgment foretold. God said that when the destruction came, everyone would know that it resulted from rejecting God's word in pride. And that's what he says in verse 9. "And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart." And I'll stop you right there and just say that rejecting the word of God and pride go together. Because pride is rebellion against God, and the proud will not submit to his word. The inhabitants have to know when the punishment comes that their pride caused it. You can see Israel's proud spirit in the way they dealt with God's chastisements. What's a chastisement, you say? It's some activity of God meant to rebuke people, to correct them from sinful error and bring them back to him. But look at what they say in their proud hearts. Verse 10, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." You see, bricks are cheap mud, and sycamores are a very common tree, and their lumber is common. But dressed stones took a lot of work, and they're costly, and they're beautiful. And cedar is beautiful and a fragrant, expensive wood. These people are literally saying, "God sent a chastisement, but I'm going to step up to the challenge and reassert myself. I'll take my lemons and make lemonade. I have everything I need to be sufficient by myself, and God can't touch me or teach me." Some people think that when Isaiah said this, he was referring to the earthquake mentioned in Amos 1:1 as a natural disaster that brought down buildings made of brick. Others think armies cutting down trees to make siege engines would be in view. It's not certain that either of those are meant, but the concept is unmistakable. They believe that an illusion will take place, and contrary to the word of God, that they're going to make the future better than the chastisements of the past. On November 3rd, 2014, a new building was opened in New York City. It has amazing features. Some are safety features, set back from the road, a reinforced concrete pedestal designed to withstand blasts, an extraordinary amount of steel designed to withstand the strongest shocks and forces. This building is stronger than any other building in New York City. It is the One World Trade Center. It has beautiful features too. It has a sky lobby and art galleries, an observation deck, and restaurants. What is so significant about this building, which is the sixth tallest in the world, is that it's a replacement for those twin towers that fell in 2001 when terrorists attacked them. In the grand scheme of things, it didn't take long to get the new tower erected near the site of the old ones. This new building is 1,776 feet tall, deliberately referencing the year of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. I happen to be someone who thinks that the fall of the first two towers was a chastisement from God. But even if it was not, these costly features and the rapidity with which it was built display this attitude that we find here in this text. The bricks have fallen, but we will build again with dressed stones. It was pride of that sort that blinded Israel to the grace of God's chastisements. God's word says that chastisements come from God as a grace, and that when he disciplines, it's because he's the father who's treating his children like sons. He chastises so that people will repent. God sent his word to Israel, not just once, but again and again, to correct their waywardness so that they would not reap the destructive fruits of sin. God was very patient. But people miss the grace in chastisement when they're blinded by pride. Are we sensitive to know when chastisement is occurring? You know, when we can trace a destructive situation back to a sin of some sort, whether the consequence was natural or not, we're experiencing chastisement. When we can't sleep at night because we've had harsh words with a husband or wife, that sleeplessness is chastisement. When something we care a great deal about gets wrecked, like a car, and we realize that we'd become proud because of it, the loss is chastisement. When our parents correct us or discipline us, that is actually God chastising. And in all these things, we must never dismiss the chastisement in pride, but allow it to drive us to repentance and to reconciliation with God. God's word also keeps us from making damaging alliances. You'll remember I'm talking about how we should listen to God's word to avoid the destruction of pride. God's word keeps us from making damaging alliances. This matter is really simple, but it's very important because it could happen to us. When Israel refused to trust God, they had to trust somebody, and the one they went to trust was their neighbor, Syria, and its king, Rezin. Israel and Syria were usually enemies, but now they were in league. But being Syria's friend meant that now Israel fell within the scope of Assyria's aggression. The friend of Assyria's enemy is Assyria's enemy. So we have Syria and Assyria, two different nations. And so when Israel made friends with Syria, they became a target. And we find that in verses 11 and 12, but the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him, that's against Israel, and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. Those new friends, the Syrians, took advantage of Israel. The leadership might have made covenant or league with them, thinking they were making a great alliance, but from God's perspective and the perspective of the prophet, they had just opened themselves up to being used by their neighbor at the neighbor's will. As often as Syria got hungry, and this is a metaphor, Syria would just come and take whatever they wanted from Israel. The Word of God says that friendship with the world is enmity with God, James 4. If we turn away God's friendship, we will invariably seek friendship with the world. But the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one and is itself targeted for judgment by God. Moreover, such friendships with the world are damaging. They make us vulnerable. The world never has our best interests at heart. It looks at its own and those allied with it and says, I'll win them and influence them to win for myself. And then it devours at will. Each of these sections ends with this refrain, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Speaking of God, it means as long as the pride continues, God does not close up his hand to stop the righteous judgment flowing from it, but continues to release it. The point I've been making is that we should listen to God's word, avoiding the destructiveness of the sin of pride. Is there anything else God tells us to do that will eliminate pride? Yes, the next section points us that way. Because pride is destructive, we should turn to God and seek his guidance. You find this in verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. Turning to God is changing the heart and mind to obey him. It is repentance. Inquiring is going quickly to the place where God is speaking. God often commanded his people to go to the place, like in Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 and 11. God says, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose, to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you. The place then was the temple. To it, they were to go for guidance and counsel. But there is no earthly temple here now, is there? The temple we have is where God meets with man, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. To inquire of the Lord of hosts, then, means we must go to Jesus. We must seek guidance from him in faith, trusting him and trusting his word. And let us remember that he is present in his church by his word and his spirit. And so we avoid the destructiveness of pride by inquiring of the Lord Jesus. Repentance is an antidote to pride. Repentance should be normal and normative for every kind of person. Verse 14 says, so the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. These metaphors for the unrepentant encompass everything. They encompass the grass down low and the branches up high, the head in front and the tail behind. Every kind of person in Israel didn't repent, but every kind should have. Repentance should make us inquire of God for guidance. Verse 15 speaks of how they did not. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Isaiah is saying that the respectable people in Israel were like the head of a snake, guiding it where it was going, while the false prophets, the tail, provided locomotion to the body. Israel inquired of them, the false prophets, but not God. The false prophets motivate the masses. They teach lies, and they support the ideas of the leaders for popular gain. So the leaders lead the people astray, and the prophets don't try to stall them, or turn them. And everyone is a populist, doing just what pleases the people. This verse says that both the leaders who guide and the people who follow them are culpable in their own destruction. You see, culpability is blameworthiness. A culpable person is at fault. Leaders who guide people away from God are going to be censured by God, but so are the people who followed them. In other words, no one is so dependent on others or so ignorant that they can't be blamed for following falsehood. It follows then that it is our responsibility to verify what we believe against the Word of God. Like the Bereans, we must search the Scriptures to see whether what our leaders are saying is true or not. If we try to shift the burden onto others, saying, "This is my tradition," or "I was born into this kind of church and I need to look no further to see if the teachings are true," then we may be taking a very culpable part in our own destruction. At some point, we should verify doctrines and practices against Scripture, lest we discover too late that our leaders led us astray. I can suggest two times, certainly not the only two, but two times when it is good to inquire of God. The first is in childhood. The story was once told to me of a man in a church, and he had some sons, and he raised them, and as he raised them, he told them that they should follow their own hearts in deciding about religion. And when they were in their 30s, he could not even perceive the tragedy that they showed no interest whatsoever in the God of the Bible. He did not teach them to inquire of God in God's Word, and they never did. And what happened in his family was the spiritual equivalent of taking those sons out dirt biking in the mountains, where dad's flying along at a fast pace and looks back and realizes the boys aren't there anymore. And going back, he discovers they took a fork in the trail and raced down it to its end over an exposed drop of 1,000 feet. You see, the verse says, those who are guided by false teachers are swallowed up. They disappear without a trace. And so we teach our children to inquire of God. We teach them as much about Scripture as we can and doctrine while they're under our roofs. We help them learn their catechism and show them how Scripture supports the conclusions of the confession and catechisms. Another time to inquire of God, and again not the only time, is when we feel like we've clashed with someone about religious beliefs and worship practices. You've probably been uncomfortable when someone from a different church says they believe differently than you do. Sometimes there's that awkward silence, isn't there? Well, after that is a good time to delve into the issue. Pastors can provide books and resources so that we can read and discover. We should test everything against Scripture and not just let it rest. We should never reach the end of our days with the conclusion that we all worship the same God, just in different ways. Surely worshiping a golden calf and calling it Jehovah is not worshiping Jehovah. And there is an unauthorized fire that can be offered to God which he does not accept. We should find out if our sacrifice is authorized or unauthorized. We should be able to trace our doctrines to the Word, and not only that, but also find the methodology for discovering doctrine to come from the Word itself. Failure to do that was the problem in Israel in the first place. The Word came, and it was ignored. With pride and sin so widespread, could God excuse anyone? You see, normally God's very concerned for the widows and for the fatherless. But when pride and great sin affects even these, he withdraws his compassion and must punish all alike. Verse 17 says, therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men. So that would be any that the nation relied on to go to war. And has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for every one is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For this His anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. You see, not just the educated, not just the wealthy, and not just the influential people, but everyone was godless and an evildoer. Every mouth spoke folly. You can tell that decay has reached every level of society when even the poor, homeless, widowed, and orphaned speak as if there were no moral or spiritual obligations. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good." Psalm 14. Society is corrupt all through when even those living in difficult providences turn to atheism and speak as if good were evil and evil were good. Is there any chance that pride is at work in our society? We just turned over a new leaf at the top of our society, didn't we, by electing a new president? Is he humble and responsive to God's word, or proud and arrogant? Maybe the big change we desperately needed didn't happen after all. And what about the widowed and orphans? Are the majority of orphans or those in single-parent homes growing up to be God-fearers? If pride is common in our nation, then it follows that repentance must be the answer to the destructiveness of this pride. Repentance is going to be the thing that retains God's compassion on the helpless. If we wish to see God's care for the helpless continued, we do well, every one of us at every level, whether top or bottom, to repent and turn back to God for the sake of our neighbor. Now I want to direct you to the next section, where pride makes people go all in for acquiring more stuff and more glory for themselves. Because pride is destructive, I wish to teach you we should be content with what we have. And if you look in verse 20 and 21, you see, they slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together, they are against Judah. Meat is desirable fare. The people got good food, but they're still hungry. They grabbed what they wanted, but they weren't satisfied. And in their quest to get more, the proud devoured themselves in costly habits and wasteful sins. Their consuming greed also made rifts in relationships. You see, Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers. They were both sons of Joseph. But now their descendants were contesting with each other over things. And the only thing that unites them is hatred of yet another family member, Judah. When contests form up in relationships, and brother turns against brother, or husband against wife, and gossiping, backbiting, and finding a common enemy in former friends becomes commonplace, it is traceable back to the insatiable appetite of pride. You see, pride thinks that it deserves things. It thinks other people, and even God, owes them. Pride looks at people and sees them as obstacles to acquiring more, and it picks a fight with them. Isaiah wishes to show us the increasingly destructive force of pride. And so in verse 18 he says, "For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke." Wildland firefighters fight forest fire, and they talk about ladder fuels, those middle height shrubs and low trees that can carry a wildfire out of the grass and the duff and up into the crowns and canopies of the trees. Pride increases wickedness, which, like fire in thorn bushes, leaps off the branches of self-serving desire into every sector of society, even into the canopies. Once pride is everywhere, wickedness burns out of control. It spreads until the whole society, in a metaphor, goes up like a column of smoke. Some fires are big enough to create their own weather. They are infernos that will not stop until the fuel is consumed. In such societies, people use each other. They persuade governments and courts to help them get their way. The proud use everyone in their path. But there is another aspect to this fire that we must not miss, which is that it is the wrath of God. And verse 19 says so, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. Pride has its consequences, but behind them is the wrathful hand of God. It follows from these things that contentment will douse the fire of self-seeking. There's no better way to put out the fires of pride at all levels of society than to be content with what we have. Contentment with godliness is great gain. If we think we need something, we should ask God for it. And if the answer that comes is no, we should be willing to humbly take that answer. It also follows that contentment maintains kindness in our relationships. If discontent people are the ones using each other, content people look at others as an opportunity to serve them, viewing their presence in our lives as people set before us to be ministered to in service to Christ and in self-sacrificial love. Was not Christ the humblest of all people, and yet he served others and sacrificed himself in love? If we repent and turn to God, it's going to heal damaged relationships. You know, no one can be content or mend relationships that have gone wrong unless the Holy Spirit is working in them. It's not a matter of natural self-made effort to be content. If we try to be content without the work of the Holy Spirit, we end up just being stoics about our situation or fatalists. But Christ's Spirit can and will make contentment manifest in us. And so we should pray to Christ and rely on his Spirit to change us. This destructiveness that I've been talking about should convince us to be content with what we have. But the final form of pride shows the greatest declination in morals, and it's when people create laws that take advantage of others. We see this final form in the last section of this poem in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What we're seeing is that pride finally turns to open oppression. In Israel, it was the lawmakers and the administrators who finally stooped to enforcing oppressive laws that took advantage of the least influential in society. It's easy for us to see how legislators and judges can take advantage of the fatherless and widows. But almost all of us have enough influence that we can oppress others. Children play games, don't they? And they make up rules for their games. Do you remember being a child and having someone decide a rule that excluded you because you weren't popular or pretty or for some reason weren't liked? Boys playing cops and robbers do great injustice by deciding that the boy that no one likes should always be the robber while the others get to be cops. We all use our influence to decide for others, don't we? In relationships, as parents, as employers, as investors in the stock market, we all wield influence. The influence of the lawmakers in Israel was unjust. It's pride that makes people insensitive to the demands of justice. And the way God sees it, if we make a decision that could foreseeably oppress other people, then we made that decision with the purpose of oppressing them. And that's the sense of this phrase, who decree iniquitous decrees. You see, maybe at face value, the law didn't seem oppressive. But the lawmaker could have anticipated, looking down the road, the harm that it would do to the least influential in society, to the poor and widows. As far as God is concerned, that harm was part of the purpose of the decision, and it makes the decision maker in wielding influence even more culpable. This was Israel decreeing iniquitous decrees, and to them God says, woe, woe. In other words, you're liable to the curses of the covenant, and unrepentant, and now destruction is imminent. Congregation, because pride is so destructive, we should oppose injustice. We should oppose injustice by deciding justly for others in whatever position we hold in life. Whether children on a playground or a judge at the bench, the way back from the destructive brink is in being just to others. That requires a humility to submit to God's laws and to God himself, because his law is just. We will have to adopt God's righteous ways as our own, or else we'll never treat people rightly. Thankfully, in Christ, God has brought us back from the edge by imputing Christ's righteousness to us, so much so that Paul even says in Romans 6 that we, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. There is actually no other way to be just, for if we're not slaves to righteousness, we're slaves to the oppressive god of this world, Satan, whose first sin was pride, and who, in pride, continues to oppress people the world over. For unrepentant oppressors, verse 4 says, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. There is this one other way in which God says we should oppose injustice, and I will end with this. We should oppose injustice by anticipating the Lord's visitation. Verse 3 is the prophet asking, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? All those people who got their glamour from oppressing others and acquiring wealth by it will not be able to find a safe deposit box on the day of punishment. For Israel, it was Assyria coming from the distant land that was ruined from afar. For us and our contemporaries, heaven may seem like a very far-off place, a place from which ruin may never come. But the scripture says to the church, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians. You see, God is not willing to let his covenant people be destroyed. And that's us. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And we wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's him who saved us from this most destructive sin of pride. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge pride in our own hearts. And we acknowledge that we deserve to reap the full consequences of it. And we're ever so grateful that you've intervened. We're thankful for the humility of your Son, who in his humiliation suffered and died and also lived righteously so that we could be righteous. We pray, O Lord, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.